How many of you think about your expectations in life? What you expect out of life, what you expect out of relationships, what you expect out of your job, what you expect every morning when you wake up. If you haven't really thought about your expectations, I'm going to make you think about them now. Expectations are one of the most important things that order the way that we experience life. And I really want to dig in a little bit to that today as we are completing the Beatitudes. And, you know, that may not compute yet, Beatitudes, expectations, but give me a few minutes and let me see if I can develop this. We are finishing up the Beatitudes, and actually, in my mind and the mind of many scholars, we have finished the Beatitudes. Although there is often a ninth Beatitude that is considered, that is going to be the last one on the little skinny sheet that you've got. It really seems as though that this is not one of the original sayings that we call the Beatitudes. And again, Beatitude itself comes from the Latin Beatus, which is the same as the Greek Makarios, which is the same as the Aramaic Tobe, which basically just means enriched, full, complete, whole, blessed. The fullness of everything that you can experience in life is to these people who have these characteristics, who live this way. Okay, the entire Beatitudes are a picture of the kingdom liver, the kingdom person, the kingdom man or woman who lives in the presence of God right here and right now. That person who can do that, that person who experiences life that way has certain characteristics. And those characteristics are everything that you see here. Yes, they are poor in spirit. And we talked about what that means. They are the ones who mourn. That is, that they long and they desire for something to happen in their lives or others, the lives of others. They are gentle. They are meek. They are humble. They are dependent. They are vulnerable. They hunger and thirst after the things of God. They really deeply desire those things. They are merciful. They are compassionate. They're pure in heart. That means that they persevere. They are consistently going after these things of God. They are peacemakers. That is, that they are the ones who bring shalom, shalama in Aramaic. They bring this wholeness and this completeness, the maximum amount of abundance and joy and fullness. They bring that about, consistently working day in and day out. We said that the images were of a gardener, a farmer who works diligently season in and season out to make these things come to pass. These are the peacemakers, not just simply those who stop a fight. And then last week we talked about this eighth one. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about how this verse and others have engendered in Christianity, especially, a theology of martyrdom, where actually people went out to find pain, to find suffering, to find torture even, and death, thinking that they needed to enter into the suffering and the death of Christ in order to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. And we talked about how that is so backward. It's backward to Hebraic thinking, which sees all life as good, and the highest good is to enter into that abundance. And it's also antithetical to this particular verse, because the word there, radaf in Hebrew, or radap in Aramaic, really, in its main meaning, means to pursue, to follow. And then as you intensify it, it also means to chase and to banish and to persecute. But really here in context, what we're talking about are blessed are those who pursue righteousness, not who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, which changes everything. Because now it completely connects to all the other seven Beatitudes. And we even talked last week how if you go on the odd ones, 1, 3, 5, and 7, you're basically talking about the type of person who is humble, who is dependent, who is compassionate. We're looking at the attitudes or the attributes of a child. And then if you look at the even ones, 2, 4, 6, 8, you're looking at someone who is longing and desirous and is so steeped in wanting to find the things of God, willing to submit to the things of God, that they have the attributes or the attitude of the servant. And those two words, the child and the servant, are the definitions of talia, which means children or child, that Jesus used when he said, unless you become like a child, unless you become as these children, you will not enter the kingdom. It's those attributes that not give us a ticket or a pass, But once we have those attributes, we are kingdom. We are the embodiment of what that means. And now we come to this ninth one. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now in this one, notice a couple of things. First of all, the pronouns change. From third person in all the other eight, we have they and theirs, right? In this one, suddenly we switch to second person. We have you and yours. That is one of the linguistic dead giveaways that scholars use to say that this was pasted in from another source. Remember, we talked about that this sermon was probably given, the concepts or the teachings in the sermon were given throughout Jesus' career as a teacher, as an itinerant rabbi. But they were put together in one form by this compiler that we call Matthew, who compiled all these teachings into one place. And this is the way that the Gospels were written. They weren't written start to finish like a novel, but compiled the way a TV producer would compile sources from different areas and bring them together. And we said Luke's Gospel tells us right up front this is exactly what he did. He looked at the eyewitnesses and written records and anything he could find to compile. So here we see something that was probably delivered someplace else but put in, but for a very good reason. Now, first of all, the word that's translated here as persecute, this time in context, needs to mean persecute. It's still radaf, okay? But here, instead of the context forcing us to see it as pursuing righteousness, now we need to see it as actually being persecuted because of all the other words that are in there. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, when we need to now say, yes, this is about persecution. And what this final saying is going to do before we move into Jesus talking about salt and light is that it is telling us that when we live as a kingdom person in a world that is not yet ready for kingdom, these conflicts are going to take place. There's no way around it. Jesus himself, who is the ultimate kingdom liver, found all sorts of conflict in his life with the authority figures and with people and whatnot that led ultimately to his death. We can't avoid these things. In a world that is not yet ready, and now all of you should know enough that when something is not yet ready, it is bisha, it is evil. In this evil world, this world that is not yet ready to have a society built on kingdom principles, we are going to be in conflict if we want to live by kingdom principles. And that's okay. Blessed are you, whole are you, complete, enriched, fulfilled are you. I was talking to a friend on the phone a few days ago who is really deeply hurt whenever he comes into conflict with someone, whenever someone is angry with him, whenever someone is imputing motives to him that he doesn't possess. And what I told him is that, you know, people didn't like Jesus, but it didn't mean there was anything wrong with him. There's nothing wrong with being in conflict when you are following the principles that you are living by inside. There's a great story about Henry David Thoreau back in the mid-1800s or so. And he wouldn't pay his taxes because he didn't want to support the Spanish-American War that was going on at the time. So he gets thrown into prison in Massachusetts. And his friend, Ralph Waldo Emerson, comes to visit him. And he says, Henry, what are you doing in there? And he says, Ralph, what are you doing out there? You know, when the world has gone mad, the best place to be is in prison. Where else are you going to be if you are living by these principles? Blessed are you when these things happen because of the conflict that is going to be created by these two systems. Doesn't mean you go looking for it. Doesn't mean you self-flagellate and whip yourself and wear the hair shirt and do all the other things we talked about last week. You don't need to go looking for it. It will find you. And when it does, if we don't shirk from it, if we learn from it and allow ourselves to mature from it, then blessed are we when these things happen. And now we got to talk about one other phrase, this idea of reward in heaven. Because for all the world, it sounds like if we will do this, if we will grin and bear it, if we will just, you know, get through it any way we can, white knuckle it, gritted teeth, whatever, then later on there's going to be a reward in heaven. But this is not at all what is being said here in the context, in the original thinking, because heaven, Shemaiah, is a euphemism for the name of God. So the reward is in God, not in this place that we think of in some afterlife. Again, the reward is right here and right now. It's instantaneous. When we are living this way, even when we come into conflict with others because of this way that we are living, that is in and of itself its own reward. That connection with God that cements us to Him is the reward that is being talked about here. The translation, let's just read that. Health to you when your strength is sucked out, when you're pulled apart at the seams and wrongly labeled immature for my sake. Drench yourself in celebration. Live to the extremes, including setting yourself and letting yourself and your ego disappear. For this is the key to claiming your new home in God. It is a sign of prophets and prophetesses to see and feel the disunity around them intensely, to be persecuted by circumstances. So when this happens, you're in really good company, is basically what Jesus is saying. Every prophet, every prophetess, every person who has tried to live by these principles has gone through the same thing, and so will we in one way or another. But I love this line. Those who are living this way will feel intensely the disunity that they see around them. This is an important phrase. Because when you think about it, we tend to think of persecution as coming from other people. There is some malicious force out there that is going to visit some sort of torture, some sort of discomfort or pain or something on us. But really, that can happen. And I want to say it's not going to. But more often, it is us feeling the disunity around us that brings us into this place. You know, to be sensitive to God, to deeply long for God is a two-edged sword, a blessing and a curse. To feel things so deeply and intensely brings the pain in an intense way. It's like we're allowing our inputs and outputs to be wide open. No resistors, no filters in place. And that stuff comes in and it just steamrollers us sometimes. It's kind of like Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are willing to put themselves open in this way. Because without that openness, we can't also be open in a positive way. We can't be compassionate and caring and really let people's, you know, lives enter ours unless the outputs and inputs are open. But that lets the other stuff in too. And this feels like persecution. This feels like God abandoning us sometimes. All these things are going on. And so it's this heightened awareness that brings this heightened pleasure and pain. It's almost as if there's a kind of a bubble of awareness. You know, if you have children and your child comes in and whatever it is that they're screaming and crying and kicking about, and you look at it and you know if there's no blood or bone showing, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, just give them a hug, put on a Band-Aid, wipe away the tears, and everything's fine. But to them, it's the end of the world. Now think about your adolescents and the things that they are so concerned about and they are so worried about. And from the vantage point of another 20 years, we look back and say, gosh, it's not so bad. You know, I remember when I was going through that stuff, and it's just like a blip on the radar screen. And so as our awareness expands, more things can come in. Ignorance is bliss, though, so anything that stands outside of that bubble, we don't have to worry about. You know, it's just not ours. The Bible even tells us we're not responsible for the things we don't know. But as our awareness expands, as we continue to long for God, as we expand into new territory with God, we are open to more things that we need to have to deal with, aren't we? Let's look at the other page, because this to me is fascinating. As we experience more of God, we're going to be able to express more of God. And the way we express it has everything to do with what we expected of God. And so all these things are related. But I just want to read through some of these. You may have had a chance to read through some of them. Look at the light side first. There's light and dark here. But the light side, some of these are the most beautiful things I can imagine and the most insightful. In this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love. Jesus said, love one another. He didn't say, love the whole world. That's a key image right there. If you judge people, you have no time to love them. If you can't feed 100 people, then feed just one. Do not think that love, in order to be genuine, has to be extraordinary. What we need is to love without getting tired. There's that consistency, that purity of heart again. Spread love everywhere you go. Let no one ever come to you without leaving happier. Wow. The success of love is in the loving. It is not in the result of loving. Of course, it is natural to love, to want the best for the other person. But whether it turns out that way or not does not determine the value of what we have done. The miracle is not that we do this work, but that we are happy to do it. We are all pencils in the hand of God. I love that one. Every time you smile at someone, it is an action of love, a gift to that person, a beautiful thing. Peace begins with a smile. Let us always meet each other with a smile, for the smile is the beginning of love. This is a great one. There should be less talk. A preaching point is not a meeting point. What do you do then? Take a broom and clean someone's house. That says enough. It is easy to love the people far away. This one is so insightful. It is not always easy to love those close to us. It is easier to give a cup of rice to relieve hunger than to relieve the loneliness and pain of someone unloved in our own home. Bring love into your home, for this is where our love for each other must start. And this last one. We, the unwilling, led by the unknowing, are doing the impossible for the ungrateful. We have done so much for so long with so little. We are now qualified to do anything with nothing. What kind of spirit produces this kind of experience with God? This kind of insight? This kind of pragmatic, practical, loving attitude towards each other? What combination of things created this body of work? Now turn the page over. Lord my God, who am I that you should forsake me? The child of your love, and now become as the most hated one, the one you have thrown away as unwanted, unloved. I call, I cling, I want, and there is no one to answer. No one on whom I can cling. No, no one. Alone. Where is my faith? Even deep down there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. My God, how painful is this unknown pain. I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd in my heart and make me suffer untold agony. Please pray, especially for me, that I may not spoil his work and that our Lord may show himself. For there is such terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. It has been like this more or less from the time I started the work. The more I want him, the less I am wanted. Such deep longing for God, and repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal. The saving of souls holds no attraction. Heaven means nothing. Pray for me, please, that I keep smiling at him in spite of everything. What do I labor for? If there be no God, how can there can be no soul? If there is no soul, then Jesus, you are also not true. I utter words of community prayers and try my utmost to get out of every word the sweetness it has to give. But my prayer of union is not there any longer. I no longer pray. I have come to love the darkness, for I believe now that it is part of a very, very small part of Jesus' darkness and pain on earth. Today, really, I felt a deep joy that Jesus can't go any more through the agony, but that he wants to go through it in me. I just have the joy of having nothing, not even the reality of the presence of God. My soul is like an ice block. I accept, not in my feelings, but with my will, the will of God. I accept his will. If I ever become a saint, I will surely be one of darkness. I will continually be absent from heaven. To light the light of those in darkness on earth, I am willing to suffer for all eternity if this be possible. The silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer, but it does not speak. I want you to pray for me that I let him have a free hand. And finally, my smile is a mask or a cloak that covers everything. I spoke as if my very heart was in love with God, tender, personal love. If you were there, you would have said, what hypocrisy. What kind of spirit, what kind of experience in God produces that body of work? And how different they are. And now I have to tell you, it was the same person. This is Mother Teresa. And some of you may know that a book has come out called Come Be My Light that John Fisher aptly called a spiritual autopsy. It was the letters and correspondences that she wrote over 60 years to her spiritual confessors. And she wanted them destroyed, but the church felt that it was too important to save them, and now they're being published. But they're not being published to show what a hypocrite they were. They are being published to show, even though she felt such darkness inside, look what she did to everyone around her. That she never stopped smiling, that trademark smile. That she never stopped holding and caring for the dying in Calcutta. That she never stopped being a light for others, even though she couldn't quite find it for herself. You know, this is a fascinating thing to consider. But I have something for you to think about when you think about a life like this. In 1946, Mother Teresa was about 36 years old, and she had been teaching in a school in Calcutta for 17 years already. She was a nun in her teens. She became a nun. She went on a retreat to Darjeeling, which is in the southern Himalaya foothills. And on the route, she heard God, she heard Jesus speak to her. And he basically said, come with me into the holes of the poor. Come be my light. And this vision, this connection that she felt, this imperative to go further than she had gone before, to go alone into the slums of Calcutta, was so real, so intense, that it imprinted on her. And it took her 2 years, you know, mailing letters and firing off to all the authorities and arguing and fighting with them, because they didn't want to let a lone nun, especially one that was about 4 foot nothing tall, go into these slums and deal with this kind of situation. But after 2 years, in 1948, they finally relented, and she started the work. And from the moment she started the work, the presence, the voice of Jesus left her. For 10 long years, she felt nothing inside the way that she felt in those 2 years as she was preparing for this work. And then in 1958, for a 5-week period, it returned for some reason. And after 5 weeks, it was gone again. And from 1958 until 1997, when she died, it never returned the way she had experienced as a 36-year-old. And yet she persevered. You know? The irony is that people the world over went to Calcutta in their times of spiritual darkness to meet her, to try to find out what it was that she had. There is a great story about John Kavanagh, who is an ethicist, a writer in the United States, who was going through his period of spiritual darkness, travels all the way to Calcutta to work for 3 months in the houses of the poor there. And when on the first morning he meets Mother Teresa, she says, what can I do for you? And he says, please pray for me. And she says, well, what shall I pray for? And he says, pray that I have clarity. And she says, no, I won't do that. And of course, he was shocked. Well, why not? She says, because clarity is the last thing that you are holding on to and must let go of. And he said, but you always seem to have such clarity. And she laughed. And now we can understand that laugh a lot deeper now, can't we? She says, I've never had clarity. What I have is trust. I pray that you will have trust. In the absence of everything that she was not feeling, she still trusted God, and that was enough to propel her through. But what I want to submit to you all is that her expectations that were set up in that early period, where she heard God so clearly, saw him, felt him, set an expectation for what her spiritual life was supposed to be. And when that was removed, it was never right. It was never good. It was never what she expected it to be. But it was what it was. And God was no less present to her then or any time in her long life. But she expected something that was not being delivered. And that gave her about 50 years of torment, of persecution, of unmet expectations. What could have happened if she could have readjusted her expectations to match the way God was dealing with her at any given time? Now let's think about this. What do you expect? What do you expect from God? What do you expect from life? What do you expect from the relationships? And how are unmet expectations coloring the way that you experience God and life and relationships and everything else? There is an email that I got a while back. And it was one of those syndicated things that they send, blast out to the whole world, you know, and I got this one. But listen to this description of what life with God is supposed to be like on a daily basis. The relational dynamic with God is mysterious, personal, intimate, lively, and vibrant. Some days it's effervescent. Some days it's serious. There are times in our relationship with God when we want to worship Him radically, to explode with adoration for Him. Other times we're drawn to lie on our faces and be still in His presence. Some days He wants to get us out of the prayer room and to do something. Other days He wants us to stop being busybodies and sit down and chill out. Don't ask me why He wants what He wants. The Christian life involves a mysterious relational dynamic with a loving God, and lots of people have trouble navigating its ambiguities. But we are like Him, and He is like us more than we might think. It's beautiful, isn't it? But what happens when you wake up in the morning and feel nothing? Is there something wrong? Are you now less than? Are you doing it wrong? You know, the spiritual process, by definition, lies beneath emotions. It has to, because it's dealing with things that lie outside our dimension where we live. Our emotions are part of our physical being. Our spirit lies beneath that. If we rely on our emotions to be weather vanes of spiritual progress, we are going to be blown about with the wind like you would not believe. We have to trust that things are going on even when we don't feel them. We have to trust that nothing is a feeling too, a valid feeling. And this is the problem. We read things like that. Our culture, our church's culture, tells us that there is supposed to be this, you know, felt connection with God all the time, that we're supposed to have this incredible ecstatic experience with God, you know, lively, effervescent, all these other words. And not only that, the way people express their experiences to us do a number on us too, don't they? I mean, how many people do you know that say, you know, God told me this morning to do such and such? You know, I prayed and I heard God tell me, you know, I waited for His counsel and I heard Him tell me to do this or that. I have a friend who sees God's messages in bumper stickers and license plates and signs on trucks. You know, he's praying for something and he sees God talking to him everywhere. And so when I listen to all this stuff, maybe when you listen to all this stuff and you're thinking, what the heck's wrong with me? I don't get messages on bumper stickers or trucks. I don't hear an audible voice telling me what to do. And most of the time when I ask for clarity, I don't get any. The choices that I need to make need to be made with the whatever information I've got at the time, with the insight that I've got at the time, with the connection that I do have with God at the time. But I'm not being told what to do. And here's the thing that I want to impress upon you this morning. God treats each one of us the same. God loves each one of us exactly the same, no more, no less. He loves us perfectly. There couldn't be any more or less. You know, degree has no meaning in terms of infinite love. And God speaks to us all exactly the same. Now, some of us are more tuned in than others, certainly, and hear better. But God is still speaking the same. And so when we hear people expressing what it is that their experience of their spiritual life, it really has no relevance to us because we are going to experience it differently. But what we are experiencing and what we perceive is all the same thing. This room right now is completely filled with broadcast waves, television, radio, shortwave, cell phone, whatever. It's filled. If you could hear all that stuff, if you could tune in, it would be this incredible cacophony that would just drive you insane. It's a matter of tuning in. God's presence is no less filling, you know, it is no less present than those radio waves and broadcast waves that are filling us, going right through us right now, and we are completely unaware. tuning in is everything. But to assume that because you don't experience it the way he does or she does, that there's something wrong with you is to put an expectation on your life that is unrealistic. Once we expect something out of life that is unrealistic, we will not experience life as it was intended to be experienced. Our expectations will always color the experience. Right? You go to a ball game. You expect your team to win. They lose. You are really, really bummed out, aren't you? But if you expected that they were going to lose, and they did pretty well, maybe they lost by only 5 points, and you're really bummed. Expectation is everything. What do you expect out of your marriage partner? Do you expect them to complete you, as Jerry Maguire said in that movie? It's in our culture that our spouse completes us in love. If you expect that, you're going to have a lousy marriage. Because others don't complete us. We complete ourselves in our connection with them and our connection with God. It comes from the inside out, not the outside in. It can't go any other way. What do you expect from your husband or your wife? What do you expect from your children? What do you expect from God? What do you expect from your job? All of these things are going to be a direct indicator of what you're going to experience. If you look on the light side of that paper I just gave you, there's a little graphic down on the bottom. And it's X3, the three X. Expectation, experience, and expression. And each one drives the other in a circle that goes round and round and round. What you expect out of life has everything to do with how you experience life. How you experience life has everything to do with how you express your experience of life. And the expression of life then drives the expectation of what you're going to expect the next time through the cycle. And not only your own expression, but the expression of everyone else. And the expression from Scripture. My goodness, Moses had a burning bush. What have I got? Well, of course Moses could do all those great things. God spoke to him in a burning bush, for crying out loud. Well, of course the apostles did all that great stuff. They got to walk with Jesus. They got to see his face and hear his words from his lips. I didn't get that. You know, it's so easy for us to say they had an unfair advantage. And therefore, well, that's just why I'm not up to that kind of standard. But the truth is, God speaks to everyone the same any time in history, any time of the day. They are expressing their experience of their connection with God in a certain way, and we are interpreting it in another way. But if we assume it's different, we are going to have problems. God speaks to us all. Our relationship with God is going to be experienced by us like any human relationship. Not because God is human, not because God ebbs and flows, but because we are human and because we ebb and flow. Why are human relationships so difficult? Because everybody's ebbing and flowing. It's like two sine waves doing this. You know, we get closer together, we get further apart, and sometimes we do this in parallel. So we're up and down, but we're never really getting any closer. But this is the experience of life. Those of you who are married and been married for some time, you know that the relationship doesn't feel the same way that it did when you first got together, when you were newlyweds. It enriches and it can deepen, but it is experienced in different ways. Now, in a relationship with God, God is steady. He doesn't move, but we're still doing this. And sometimes we feel closer and sometimes we feel further apart. God hasn't moved, but we do. And if we expect our relationship to always be a mountaintop experience, to always be that ecstatic level of connection and awareness, then we are setting expectations that we couldn't possibly achieve. And so when the persecution comes in, when the torment comes in, when the dark night of the soul comes in, as it inevitably will, we don't approach it with any sort of sense of blessing, with any sort of sense of completion. We fight it. And we want it to be not what it is, but what we think it's supposed to be. We need to adjust our expectations to match what life is really like. And to realize that when we go on this journey, when we long so deeply to move into this place with God, that we are going to experience even more deeply the highs and the lows. And sometimes, in Teresa's case, it's mostly lows. at least deep down. Whatever she didn't get in life, she knows now. Praise God. But my message to all of us is that we don't have to wait. It's available any moment that you want it, to realize that this is the moment that we have been given. Good, bad, indifferent, anywhere on the spectrum and the possibilities of human life and emotion. This is it. If we immerse in it, if we move into it, if we lean into it, if we embrace it, it will be a kingdom moment. It'll be a connection with God. But if we run from it because it didn't meet our expectations, then it's just going to be another missed opportunity. So let's look at this last beatitude with that sort of idea, that we are going to feel these things. Expect them, but don't assume that God is any less present in the persecution, in the tormented times, as he is in the times of ecstatic union. He's always there, he's always with us, and he always loves us, no matter what. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we don't want to hear what we don't want to hear. We want to hear that if we give our lives to you, that everything that is undesirable in them will be taken away, that our finances will be fixed, and our relationships will be fixed, and our health will be fixed. And sometimes that happens, but sometimes it doesn't. Father, I ask that you would help each one of us to accept life on its own terms, to accept our circumstances on their own terms, to make friends with them, to learn to love them, to see you in them, to see how we are becoming more and more complete and fulfilled in you through them. Thank you, Father, for arranging our lives in just the way that you have. In your infinite knowledge, the beauty of this day, of this moment, of all of our lives is overwhelming. And we thank you, Lord. And we ask you just to continue to show us how to completely immerse ourselves in these moments. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's circle up.
Okay. Our Father.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Forever.
See you next week.
We love you all. Thank you so much.